Good morning to you, sisters and brothers. We've just seen the church alive, have we not? Just count the number of those who've ministered to us already this morning. Surely that is what a church should be like. As you know, I normally prefer to take a passage of Scripture and expound it. Today, I hope you will not mind, I'm going to depart from my usual practice. I would like to talk with you from God's Word about the church. What a church is, I mean, what it's like. Why do we actually come here? What is the purpose? What is the focus of church life? What is it for? Some people think that if we do this or that or another, then the church will inevitably flourish and everything will be just as it ought to be. But we cannot, in fact, secure the health, the strength, or the beauty of a church. We can labor to that end. We ought to labor to that end. But we cannot ensure that the church will be all that it ought to be. That is in the hands of our God. We should labor to be holy. We should labor to be moral. We should labor to be loving. We should labor to be generous. We should labor to be open. But all our labors are contingent upon God's blessing. A church should be made up of a body of people who are in love with God. And because they're in love with God, they're in love with one another. But a church can be made up of people whose love for God is real, but more emotional, more superficial, or not according to knowledge, and in which the majority of the efforts in the church have to do with creating the kind of good atmosphere, whatever that means. Maybe it means a happy atmosphere or whatever that might be. And in fact, one of the aspects that must characterize the church is the fear of God. A kind of what some folk might call stiffness or heaviness, but is in fact an aspect of godliness. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 give us something of the focus. But before we turn to the passage and then think about it and a few other passages, let's turn once again to God and seek His grace. Our Lord, we have acknowledged it many times. We acknowledge it yet again because it is always true that we have no light but the light that you will grant us. We have no understanding but the understanding that you will grant us. And nor will we ever allow the truth to impact our lives unless your Holy Spirit move us to respond to that truth as we ought. And to that end, we turn to you this morning once again and ask that you might graciously and kindly work in our hearts, in our minds, in our wills, in our emotions, glorify yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, and then we'll go on to another passage of Ephesians. God raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead, and seated him, that is once again Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his, that is, under Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. A description of what a church is if it is a church. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Remember that formerly you, most of you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by some of us, so-called circumcision, performed in the flesh by human hands. You were at that time in the past separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, that is Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and ordinances, so that in himself, again, that is in Christ, he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body in the church, to God, through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The cross put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I would like to read once again verses 21 and 22, which will enable us to focus on what we'll be talking about. In whom, that is in Christ, the whole building, that's all of us, being fitted together, that's the process, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what we should be, a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together, again the process, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, first, we don't come to church. We are the church. The church is not this structure. It's those who inhabit it on a regular basis. And it is we who are described here in the letter to the Ephesians as being built up into becoming what? A temple, a holy habitation of God. Now, what is done in the temple? Surely we know the answer to that. God is worshipped there. God is served there. In other words, everything that happens in the temple has God as its focus. It's to him that we come. It's him whom we praise. It's his word that we hear. It's his will that we do. And so, not only is all of that true, but it's also true that the gathering of God's people, the temple, is the very place in which nothing is to be done except according to the word of God. We are not at liberty to invent our own ways of doing things. We are not at liberty to add to the worship of God any more than we're at liberty to subtract from it. The temple is God's house. And if you come to my house, you better take your shoes off or you'll be in trouble with my wife. And you better treat her well, because otherwise you'll be in trouble with me. Why? Because this is our house. Well, this is God's house. And we better do what God wants us to do, no more and no less. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, first of all, what doesn't it mean? It doesn't mean that a church should be focused on meeting the needs, felt or otherwise, of the congregation. The focus of the church should not even be on evangelization or in the promotion of a specific view, such as a Reformed view, for example. The church should be focused on one thing, the worship of God in Christ and in the teaching of His Word in the broadest sense that is imaginable. Any other activity must be, at the very most, secondary to that. Secondary to the worship of God, to the teaching of God's Word, to the application of God's Word, and to the obedience of God's Word. So, how we conduct our worship. How we frame the very building that in which we're worshiping. Everything else, how we conduct ourselves in the course of our worship. All of that should be focused on God. And so, just to take an example, we shouldn't be kneeling because everyone else does it, or because we've been invited to do so. We should be kneeling because we want to express a certain, as Pastor Kelly likes to remind us, a posture of humility before God. So we don't come to God with our backs straight and, "Lord, look what I've brought you." But rather we come recognizing the fact that we're unworthy. That the only grounds on which we can come to God are those that Christ laid by His life. Yes, by His life, by His death, and by His resurrection. And so that is why we kneel. It's not because of church tradition. It's because we recognize God to be whom He is, and in comparison to Him, we recognize to some extent also who we are. So everything in the church has to do with, not with spiritual entertainment, not with any kind of entertainment. Nor do we come to church to be loved or to enjoy one another's company. We don't even come to church to love one another. We come to God's house because we love God. And because we want to learn to love Him better, more wisely, more consistently, more faithfully, and if need be, even more sacrificially. So a body of Christ, a church of Christ, exists in order to equip us as believers to live our daily life as God would have us live. Because worship doesn't begin in the church as we gather together, and it doesn't end when we gather together. Worship has to do with recognizing God's worship throughout the course of our life. In the daily function of our lives at work, and as we drive, and as we take out the garbage and wash the dishes and clean our babies or suckle them or whatever else we might be doing. All of that should be an act of worship. And we gather together to hear God's word and to be challenged by God's word, comforted and encouraged and taught by God's word, guided by God's word, motivated by God's word to live in this manner. That is why the focus of our gathering together must always be in God's Word. Now, good preaching should never ignore the necessity of laying out the principles to teach us those doctrinal truths that form the skeleton, the framework on which our lives are to be established. Nor should a good sermon ever neglect the application of those principles to our everyday life. But a good sermon should focus on God and should issue out of the Word of God. We should often be teaching the people from the pulpit how to understand the Word of God. In other words, our preaching should be primarily, although not exclusively, I'm certainly not doing it today, expository. There's a difference between teaching the truth of the text and teaching the text. And what we should be engaged in doing above all is in teaching the text, because that's how we teach one another how to understand the text and derive the truths from it. But then, of course, good preaching should always have to do with application. The Puritans would give us the text, then they give us the doctrines, the principles out of the text, but they always went on to give us the uses, the practical aspects of, okay, what do I do with this truth, and why do I do it? The pulpit ministry is the focal point of the life of a church. It must be such, because it is the ministry by which God ministers to us, by which He speaks to us, by which He comforts us. We shouldn't be just floating above the text. We should be visibly engaging with the text, explaining the text, so that the lives of each of every one of us is touched. A church should be a lively place of, could I use the word fermentation? Where we ferment one another, where we're challenging each other, where we're encouraging each other. Because, you know, the ministry of the church, the life of the church, doesn't begin and end at the pulpit. The life of the church has to do with what we all do. So if David asked us to enlist both by coming and by contributing, for example, to a missionary Sunday, that's an opportunity for us to be at the church. And when there are other thank you for that, David. Or maybe you should thank me. You're welcome. But it's not only that, brethren and sisters. It's so many other aspects of the life of the church. One of my great thrills is seeing, for example, what we saw today. I mean, count the number of men and our dear sister Nancy who ministered to us today as one after another got up and made a contribution to the life of the church. Brethren, there's not a single sister or brother sitting here in the pew who is in Christ who does not have a distinct contribution to make to the life of this church. And you must not keep it to yourselves. Sisters and brothers, you must enlist. We must enlist in the life of the church. We must give ourselves sacrificially. It means that sometimes we have to get out of our comfort zones. Let me give you one of my favorite hobby horses. You've heard it. I'll keep riding it until you get on it too. Hospitality. What does that mean? It means inviting people to your home, not to the nearest restaurant. It means visiting one another. It means popping over for a cup of coffee, either offering it or asking for it. Doesn't matter. Hospitality is one of those ways in which we connect. We get to know each other. I mean, it's nice to have these conversations, and it's wonderful to see how longer and longer and longer they're becoming after the service. I mean, that's great, but it just ain't enough. We need to be engaged with one another in a meaningful manner. It's not without reason that the church is also called the household of God. You know what the more modern word for household is? Can anyone suggest it? Remember, that's not a rhetorical question. Home? Not quite. Pretty close. But who lives in a home? Ah, there we are. Family. It's the family of God. I mean, is it without reason that we call ourselves sometimes brother and sister? We might call one another other names, but we won't mention that. But brother and sister are the names that we should be calling one another, and they should mean something in a practical sense. So if there's a meal train because the Priors have had a baby, Or if Alessio and Rebecca are not feeling well in the middle of a honeymoon, these are things that we should care about. We should enlist, either in prayer or in practical ways, to try to reach out. And if a baby is crying, I mean, sure, mom will take care of the baby, but maybe she needs to hear a sermon, and one of us can volunteer to, hey, let me care for this baby for you so you can sit and hear the word. It's part of being a church. It's part of being a family. It's a part of being a lively church. And believe it or not, it's part of being a spiritual church. What does that have to do with spirituality? Because all that we do for love of God, and therefore of love to one another. And that's the order of things. I mean, there are some folk that we would never choose to have as friends sitting here in the church. I can look at some of you and say, I wouldn't choose you as my friend. I know that my daughters would say that about one another on certain occasions, too. They wouldn't choose them, their sister, as a sister if they had a choice. But they didn't. And you don't. Neither do I. We are the family. By gum, we are obliged, because we love God, and God has loved us in spite of what we are obliged to love one another. And if any man says that he loves God and does not love his brother, he's a liar. How can he love God whom he's not seen if he does not love his brother or his sister whom he sees? Is that not what the Word of God says? And how do we love? Well, let us not love in word only. And indeed, in practice, in reality, in truth, by the way we relate to one another. So, yes, that kind of church life is an aspect of spirituality. It is born out of the work of God in our hearts that teaches us that we are not number one. And that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that is a commandment. A commandment which we must obey. Now, of course, a solid church, a healthy church, is a church that will teach the truths of God from the Word of God. And that means that we must also be challenged not only to live in a certain way on a superficial level, but we're to learn to think in a certain way so that we live as we ought. That means that we need to learn to think. We need to learn to think biblically. One of my favorite quotes, and you probably have heard this in the past from me, that the first step towards right thinking is thinking. Thank you very much, Travis. You remember that. We should be thoughtful. We should be thoughtful about God's word so that when, on the occasions, and should be more often than not, when the Bible is opened and is explained to us, we have our Bibles open and we compare what we hear from the pulpit with what we read in the Word of God. We should be active listeners, engaged in the preaching. And in that sense, responsible. Paul writes to the Corinthians and complains, and he says, brothers, I could not speak to you as spiritual children, but especially as to infants in Christ. Do not be children in your thinking, yet be infants with regard to evil, but in your thinking be mature. And so a church should also be a context in which people are encouraged to think. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're going to disagree. And thereby learn from one another. It means that we're going to be exploring realities of truth and trying to deepen our understanding of God's word. And that means that it will be iron sharpening iron. And that's friction. That creates heat. And that rubs off sometimes the wrong way. But if we're all thinking alike, surely we're not thinking. If we all agree on every single point, there's something desperately wrong. Because none of us have a full grasp of all the truth. Each one of us sees a different aspect from a different angle. And each of us should be making that kind of a contribution. So that the Word of God dwells in us richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And admonishing isn't just, you know, saying, well, you know, you might be right, however. Admonishing sometimes means what we heard at Sunday school, being willing to sharply rebuke. And rather than take offense, examine ourselves by what we hear. And be willing to say, well, I was wrong. I admit that's one of the hardest things I find it hard to say. I find it easier to say you were wrong. But if I think today the way I thought 5 years ago, I stopped thinking at least 5 years ago. That means I stopped growing 5 years ago. Brethren, in order to think, you need to get off of your electronics and into a book. No, sorry, let me correct me. I correct myself. You need to get off electronics and get into books. And I don't mean just nice, comfortable biographies and little devotions. I mean the kind of material that will challenge you, that will stretch your mind, that will challenge your heart, that will call you deeper and deeper into the things of God, deeper and deeper into the Word of God, that will cause you to blossom and flourish as Christians. And there's a plethora of wonderful books out there. 5 of them, mine, are downstairs. But there are far better books down there, stairs than mine. And there are plenty in the library. How many of you have used the church library? Did you raise your hand? Oh my, so few. I won't ask those who have not used the church library to raise their hand. But there's some. I didn't ask you to do that, Ian. But thank you for the honesty. There are wonderful books down there. And if you don't want to buy them, or you're not sure you want to buy them, go read them and then buy them and keep them in your library and read them time and time and time again. And here's something else that has to do with church life. You know, it's surprising that in Corinth, where God granted so much grace, there was such an exaggerated emphasis, both on materialism on the one hand and on emotionalism on the other. And as a consequence, it was a confused church in which the urges were more prominent than anything else, certainly more than the Spirit of God, because they didn't know how to distinguish between their spirit and the Spirit of God. Now, it's true, the fruit of the Spirit, amongst other things, or other aspects of the fruit, is self-discipline. And one of the aspects of a true spirituality will be this measure of self-discipline that we must exercise. But we often think of God's chosen people in terms of God's frozen people. We don't dare express emotion. Why? Can we look at the majesty of God and not be thrilled? Can we look at His holiness and not be frightened? Can we think of His grace and not be glad? Can we sing of His grace, of His majesty, of His holiness without our hearts being moved? And if we hear something from the pulpit that touches us in one way or another, should we be ashamed to either shed a tear or break out in a smile or even a hallelujah? That was inappropriate. It's the wrong moment. It's the right word, but at the wrong moment. But brethren, there are times that we should be exuberant. And we should not be ashamed to express ourselves with warmth as we hear God's word proclaimed or as we sing God's word. I mean, think about it. Love is not an emotion. But an emotionless love? Is there such a thing? And think of the love that God expressed to us. Loving us in such a manner that He gave His one and only Son for us. For us. And all our sin and all our miserableness and all our unworthiness. I mean, even if we were not sinful, which we are, even if we were perfect, which we are not, would we be any one of us or the whole conglomerate of us or the whole mass of all the redeemed throughout all history ever be worthy of the sacrifice that God the Father made and that God the Son made on our behalf? Should that not affect our emotions? So I will repeat what I said before. We must dare to be emotional. It is an important aspect of being a church. It really is. And then we talked about being engaged with one another. Now, there's a real danger here, and it's worth reminding ourselves of it. Paul tells us, for example, in Galatians, that if any one of us is caught in a sin, that those of us who are spiritual should endeavor to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. So we should be cognizant of each other to the point that we are aware of each other's lives. And our endeavor should always be to restore, doing so in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you are not tempted as well, because we are as human as anyone else. That we should bear one another's burdens, and thereby, by doing so, fulfill the law of Christ. But then there's the other aspect to it. And that is we should not poke our nose where our noses ought not to be. We should not be nitpicking. We should not be expecting everyone to be exactly as we want them to be. We should be willing to be gracious and kind in the spiritual gentleness, considering ourselves. And then a congregation of Christ where the word of God is preached and faithfully practiced, there will be discipline. Now, where does discipline begin? It begins in the declaration of the word of God from the pulpit. But it carries on in the way that we watch over each other and encourage each other and support each other and sometimes need to rebuke each other. And sometimes it goes beyond that. If we see a brother sin and nothing else has helped, we've gone to him, we've spoken to him, or we've gone to a sister and we've spoken to her, and there has been none of the positive results we're hoping for. The Word of God tells us what to do, and it's contracultural, particularly in our culture today, which is a culture of comfort and privacy. You live your life, let me live mine. And the answer to that is no. We will live our lives together because we are a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we're concerned for one another sincerely and honestly. And we will challenge one another. And therefore, if the desired result is not achieved, what does the Word of God tell us to do? What does Christ Himself tell us to do? We're to take two or three others and speak again with a brother or with a sister. And we may well discover in the process that It's not the brother or the sister that needs to be rebuked, but we do. Fair enough. Then I'll have to do that thing that I hate doing and admit that I was wrong. But because we love God more than we love ourselves, we will accept. And then again, if that doesn't work, then we go to the church. And the church has its own process, ultimately culminating in, God forbid, wherever it is necessary, it's no longer God forbid, excommunication. We have an obligation to labor. We recognize that the church will never be pure. People talk about a pure church. It's all in heaven. We are all struggling sinners. Anyone here is not struggling against his sin? It's even worse than not using the library. Would you please raise your hand? No one. Good. I mean, that's the reality. We're not a pure church. But we labor for our purity, and because we love our brothers and sisters, we labor for their purity as well. And so, brethren, do not ignore sin. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart, falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Take care. Encourage one another day by day. That is what it means to be a church. And that is what we should be doing as a body in Christ. The truth is that God has equipped us to that end. He's given us His Holy Spirit. In fact, Peter uses terms that I find quite astounding. He says that God, by His divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we don't need anything more. We have it all in Christ. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His grace to His own glory and His excellence. And therefore, he says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this dwelling, to stir you up by way of a reminder. That's what we should be doing, stirring one another up. Do you remember the illustration I used with orange juice? Well, let me remind you then. Great, I'm glad you forgot it, because I can use it again. You take an orange, you cut it in half, you squeeze it, put it in your cup, go to bed, get up in the morning, and what does the orange juice look like? I mean, all the ingredients are there, but what does it look like? All the sediment, all the tasty stuff is down at the bottom, and all the yellow stuff, not so tasty, is up. What do you need to do? You stir it. It's all there, but you need to stir it. Well, that's what happens to us. We hear the truth, but when it is not active, when we're not stirring it in our lives, it'll slowly separate and no longer be what it ought to be. So we need each other. We are the spoon for each other to kind of stir our knowledge and remind ourselves of things that we know. We forgot, but they're somewhere latent in our mind. Oh, yes, that's true. Encouraging one another day by day, as long as it is day. Recognizing that what we should actually be doing together is pressing on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Together as a body in Christ. I could go on. I don't think I should. I'm tempted to, but I'll resist the temptation. Sisters and brothers, God has blessed us as a church in wonderful ways. We really have been blessed. But that is a moment of danger. That makes us objects of the enemy and his attentions. What is more, it could make us smug, self-confident. We need to be, and that's really why I chose to speak with you about this topic this morning. We need to be on guard. We need to be alert. Because the enemy is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he devours. And the very moment when we are confident is the greatest moment of danger that we will face as individuals and as the Church of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, let's renew in our hearts before the Lord our determination to be the Church of Jesus Christ, to serve Him as we ought to serve Him, and amongst other ways by serving one another in meaningful manner. Let's pray. Our God and Father, our loving and wise and gracious God, we really want to know and serve you and love you the way you want to be known, served, and loved. We want to exalt your name in our lives as individuals and as a congregation. We long to reflect the beauty of your holy person to all those around. You know our failures. You know our sins. You know our weaknesses through and through. That's why you gave us to the church and the church to us. And that's why you gave us your word, your spirit. That's why you gave us one another and those who will teach us and challenge us by your grace. We ask that you will drive us to use all these means of grace so that we can exalt you in the way that we live as a congregation. Oh Lord, send your Holy Spirit among us to stir us, to awaken us, to bless those who pastor us, and to use us to bless them, so that together we might grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. We ask in His glorious name. Amen.